For a scripture reading, we turn to the second book of Chronicles, and we shall read first in chapter 2 and then in chapter 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, reading at verse 11. Then Huram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing which he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them." Huram said, "Moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Huram my father's, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold and in silver, in brass, in iron, in stone and in timber, in purple, in blue, and in fine linen, and in crimson, also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him, with thy cunning men and with the cunning men of my lord David thy father. Now therefore the wheat and the barley, the oil and the wine which my lord hath spoken of, let him send unto his servants, and we will cut wood out of Lebanon, as much as thou shalt need. And we will bring it to thee in floats by sea to Joppa, and thou shalt carry it up to Jerusalem." And then to chapter 4, and again at verse 11. 2 Chronicles, chapter 4, verse 11. "And Huram made the pots, and the shovels, and the basins. And Huram finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God, to wit, the two pillars and the pommels, and the chapiters which were on top of the two pillars, and the two wreaths to cover the two pommels of the chapiters which were on the top of the pillars, and 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths, two rows of pomegranates on each wreath to cover the two pommels of the chapiters which were upon the pillars. He made also bases, and lavers made he upon the bases, one sea and 12 oxen under it, the pots also, and the shovels, and the flesh hooks, and all their instruments, did Huram his father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zeredathah. Thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden also altar also, and the tables whereon the showbread was set. Moreover, the candlesticks with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold. And the flowers, and the lamps, and the tongs made he of gold, and that perfect gold, and the snuffers, and the basins, and the spoons, and the censers of pure gold. And the entry of the house, the inner doors thereof, for the most holy place, and the doors of the house of the temple were of gold. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold, and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week in our study, we concluded that inventory of items and objects and furnishings which filled the temple that Solomon built. And we found that together with those larger items which have a greater description given to them, there were also a great deal of other smaller implements, as pots and shovels, basins, bowls, flesh hooks, instruments, vessels, tongs, snuffers, spoons, censers, even hinges and nails, described in the list of the items that were fashioned for the temple. A great number of things, and yet all of them having their place within the function and operation of the temple itself. And in these small items, we saw a spiritual picture and type set forth to us of the people of God, those who have a place in the temple. And we saw, for example, the diversity of those items, the great variety of them, their difference, the one from another, and yet each one having its place, even as we see the people of God, many different members, as different as, let us say, the eye is from the hand in a body, as different as these various items of the temple were from one another, and yet all appointed by God. We saw their necessity, how that all were needed, all were required, all were important. This, too, applies to the Lord's people and immediately precludes any doing despite to another of the children of God, or indeed minimizing themselves in a false humility. We saw, too, something of the quantity of these things, so great in number that Solomon did not consider it necessary to make a record of them. They could not readily be reckoned up. Likewise, the people of God in their great composite will prove to be a number which no man could number, though, of course, a number known entirely to God. We saw the conformity of every one of these items to the divine and heavenly standard which had been prescribed. And we saw the sanctity of them, that they were set apart by God, that they were set apart in their usage specifically for the work of the temple. And we saw too the entirety of them, that it was not possible for the temple to be reckoned finished until every one of them had been fashioned, every one of them had been appointed its place. Any one of them, as we read in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 5, had been brought in, and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Such is the ultimate state and condition of all the people of God when they are finally gathered together in the treasuries of God's house on high. Now, this morning, with the Lord helping us, I should like us to make an examination of a somewhat enigmatic character who, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit describes and refers to in both the records of the fabrication of Solomon's temple, in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Now, our English translators, in transliterating the name of this man, have spelled it somewhat differently in Kings as in Chronicles. Nevertheless, it is the same individual who is being spoken of, Hiram, as it is spelled in Kings, or Huram, as it is spelled in Chronicles. A man who was sent from Tyre to Israel to assist in the building and construction of the temple and its various items and articles. It is important that we distinguish this man from the king of the same name, for we learn that the king of Tyre was also called Hiram or Huram. But this is a distinct individual whom that king sent to assist in the building and construction of Solomon's temple. Now, we can well imagine why such a man as this Hiram would be useful and necessary to the work. In much the same way as in the case of the tabernacle, where you recall two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, were appointed by God to fashion those various items and artifacts which had been revealed to Moses. So likewise, in the case of the temple, whilst we see Solomon as having primary responsibility, yet nevertheless, a particularly skilled artificer or craftsman would be required to physically and practically execute the work. Solomon, we know, was a man inspired by God, a man endued with great wisdom, evidently a highly practical man. And yet there needed to be someone with the experience, with the skill in the various different functions and operations that would be required to perform the work and to do it. And we find that in this instance it was Hiram who was sent from Tyre to do the work. Now, we briefly mentioned this individual in an earlier sermon, but as we go into more detail concerning him today, I feel it is necessary for us to know, merely for perhaps our information, that this particular individual has been latched onto by various secret societies, not least the Freemasons and the Rosicrucians amongst them, as something of a figurehead, and as a figure of mythological and almost legendary proportions. And indeed, he is reckoned amongst the Freemasons as being, as it were, the head or originator of their order. For evidently, this man was, according to the biblical record, a Mason. He could work in stone as well as so many other things. And they have many legends and traditions concerning him, not least of his being assassinated by jealous fellow workers, but his grave being afterward discovered and their crime being revealed. Some even speak of him rising again from the dead. And so you can see how falsehood and almost religious terminology has become associated and intermingled with this individual. Nevertheless, it is interesting that even among Freemason writers, most of them acknowledge that these ideas and traditions only go back about as far as 1750. And concerning the man himself, the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, and obviously the Word of God, are the only reliable evidence or information concerning the man. Josephus also mentions him, but obviously Josephus was himself referring to the Jewish Old Testament. So we may completely put aside and rule out of our minds all these traditions and falsehoods and errors of men. All that is said or known concerning this Hiram is here in the Word of God. And everything else is mere speculation and invention. To what end, then, is this man mentioned at all? There is clearly some significance to him, for here is none other than the Word of God. Here are words and histories inspired by the Holy Spirit, and in the instance of this individual, recorded twice. So we deserve to pay some more attention. Why is this man mentioned, and why are certain details about him given? The answer is the same as regards all the details of the temple, as regards all the details given concerning Solomon, indeed, as regards the vast proportion of the Old Testament scriptures. These are they, says the Lord Jesus Christ, which testify of me. And the Lord Jesus himself, you remember, upon the road to Emmaus, as upon so many other occasions and instances, declares in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And let me say to you at the outset that the details we have here concerning Hiram of Tyre serve as a type of Christ, and are just another of these details and facts which direct us away from the history, away from the shadows, to the substance, namely the Lord Jesus. Now, perhaps to begin with, we might struggle with this interpretation and say, well, one moment, surely Solomon is the type of Christ here in these passages. Solomon was the son of David, David's greater son, concerning whom we heard those words spoken, which are afterward applied to Christ, where God says, I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We might say, well, surely Solomon is the type of Christ here, so we must find another interpretation for Hiram. But one moment. We have said that Solomon is a type of Christ. We have said that the altar is a type of Christ. We have said that the Holy of Holies is a type of Christ. We have said that the Ark of the Covenant is a type of Christ. We have said that the doors are a type of Christ. The wood is a type of Christ. The gold is a type of Christ. You see, my friends, this is not a mixing of biblical metaphors. This is all the scriptures speaking of Christ. It's the same in the case of the tabernacle and the ordinances of the Old Testament. Christ is depicted by the priest, by the offering which the priest made, by the altar upon which the offering was given. All the details, all the people, all the figures point in the same and a great harmonious direction. And just because two separate individuals are here named in the construction of the temple should not in any way prevent us or preclude us from making this interpretation, that in the case of Hiram, we may learn truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so from these very limited details, and let us remember that they are limited to the Word of God, in these details, let us see how the work of Christ is again prefigured. And let us look at this man's name. Hiram or Huram. And as we said at the beginning, it can be a little bit confusing as we read these passages because the king of Tyre at the time had the same name. And yet here is the first of our types and our shadows. That this man who came from Tyre to Israel to engage upon this great work bore the name of the king. He had the same name as the monarch of Tyre. And so there was, not simply for ourselves in reading our English translation, but as much for the persons of that age and generation who knew these individuals, there was a conflation of these names. They both had the same name. He came bearing the name of the king. And what is also interesting is that most of the linguists and commentators reckon that the name Hiram is the same as an alternative version, Ahiram, found elsewhere in the Old Testament, which means literally exalted or honored one. And just as we find certain names as Ahimelech, as Pharaoh being used for a whole succession of persons, it being as much a royal title as a first or Christian name, so too it seems likely that the kings of Tyre used this name Hiram as a royal or regal title. And yet here is an individual who was not the monarch, and yet bore this same name as having this title, the exalted, the honored one. And here, surely, is our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came bearing a name above every name, who came bearing the name of God, the Son of God. This is the marvelous fact concerning him, that he who descended, he who came down to this sin-stricken earth, he who came in the form of a servant, came bearing that name. We hear Isaiah speak of him in those great and swelling words. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. titles that we ordinarily associate with God the Father, and yet they are applied unto that Son who was born, unto that child that was given. What is also significant about this Hiram of the Old Testament record is that he appears to have a surname. You will notice that a somewhat unusual expression is used wherever this man's name occurs. And here it is, you see, in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, where we read in verse 16, "The pots also, and the shovels, and the flesh hooks, and all their instruments, did Huram his father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord in bright brass." Now, of course, Huram was not the father of Solomon. We know Solomon's father, that is David. And yet this expression, his father, is used in connection with the name Huram. And we find it in other places too, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 13. And here is the king of Tyre writing, and he says, "And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Huram, my father's." And it appears that this expression, which in Hebrew is one word, is the surname of this individual, Hiram Abiff, to give a transliteration of the Hebrew word. Our English translators have expressed what it means. It means of the father, or of my father. And whilst we have no reason to believe that there was any necessarily family connection between the king of Tyre and this craftsman whom he sent, yet nevertheless this was the man's surname, of the father. What a remarkable name. What an unusual title for this individual to have, and yet how fitting to this parallel that we are drawing to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was of the Father, that he belonged to God the Father, that he was from him, that he was of him, that he was one with him. Hiram Abiff, the exalted one of the Father. All of these remarkable types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ, simply in the individual's name. But then let us notice something about this man's descent, for unusually some details are given, not only of his father, which we might think to be ordinary, but also of his mother. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we are given these details, verse 14. "The son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre." And then if we look also in 1 Kings 7, a further detail is given us here. In 1 Kings chapter 7, the parallel passage, we are told concerning this man an additional detail in verse 14. "King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre." Here was a very unusual individual, unusual for those days at least, in that his parents were of very different ethnic and national origins. His father had been a man of Tyre. His mother was from the tribe of Dan. And evidently he had lived, or they had lived, for a period in the territory of the tribe of Naphtali. Now you will recall that the tribes of Dan and Naphtali were right at the north of Israel, and so they bordered on to the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And here was a man with two lines of descent, one from the nation of Tyre, and another from the nation unto which he came. And it is clear that he had become by association connected with the region of Naphtali. What a remarkable parallel is also here. This individual with two lines of descent, in whom two unexpected races or ethnicities met, the descendants of Tyre on the one hand, and this woman from Israel on the other. He belonged both to the nation from which he came, from Tyre, from which the king sent him, and to the nation unto which he came, Israel, in which the temple was built. And he had lived or dwelt in the region of Naphtali. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see two remarkable lines of descent combine. One royal, one earthly. One from the place from whence he came, another of the place to which he came. The human and the divine, God and man. He came from the Father, one with God, truly and fully God, and yet was pleased to be born of a woman, born under the law, to have that vital connection with humanity, with the human race in every detail, except original sin. Naphtali, a region to the north of Israel, generally despised in later days. Those who came from that region were not particularly well regarded. A tribe, a territory, in the center of which was a lake afterward known as the Sea of Galilee. The territory to which belonged such towns as Bethsaida and Capernaum. The region in which, in due time, our Lord Jesus Christ himself was pleased to come and to inhabit and to occupy. To be associated with the north of the country, generally rejected and despised by those in the capital. They mocked the Galileans. They mocked at Peter as he stood at the brazier in the court of that house and told him that his speech bewrayed him. And yet it was from such a region that our Lord Jesus was pleased to live and to come and to accomplish his great work in Jerusalem. More parallels are here to be seen for us. Notice too the manner in which this man Hiram came. In verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 2, we have this. Then Huram the king of Tyre answered in writing which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Huram said moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom. And now I have sent a cunning man, endued with understanding, of Huram, my fathers. Here is the king of Tyre. As far as we know, a nation which before had been associated only with heathenism, of paganism. And yet a man who, remarkably, came to a knowledge of God and of God's dealings with Israel. And observing what was happening in that nation away to the south of his borders, and to these men, first David and Solomon, who were raised up, was moved to write this epistle in such glowing terms. And to volunteer this great craftsman to send this remarkable individual into that land to do this work. Because the Lord hath loved his people, says Huram, king of Tyre. The Lord who made heaven and earth has blessed this people and chosen this people. Now I have sent a cunning man. It is a remarkable thing, my friends, as we consider what motivated God, our eternal and heavenly Father, to send to earth his only begotten Son. And we might think of so many divine emotions, divine motivations, if we may reverently so call them, that would have prompted that great work, that great act. Why God, in the second person of his being, should have been pleased to take upon himself human flesh and human form and to come to earth. We might wonder if it was not in the same fashion as God once came in a very real way to the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah to find out whether they had done altogether according to the cry which had come up unto him. Did God in Christ descend to this world in order to see whether it really was as wicked as it appeared to be? To come in judgment and in justice, to come as a portent of imminent judgment? Did he come, as he might so easily have done, to become the recipient of all the good and glory and honour which earth might bestow upon him? Did he come to announce himself and to receive of them their praise and their worship and all the riches and glories and goodness and wonders which earth might lavish upon him? No, he did not. God in Christ was not motivated by wrath, was not motivated by a spirit of judgment, was not driven by greed or avarice or the desire for human worship. We read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We read that God was motivated not primarily by wrath at human sin, but by love for a chosen people. Because the Lord hath loved his people, he sent a man. He sent a man endued with understanding. He sent a man, the exalted one of the Father, the son of a woman, the son of God. Now notice the description, the curriculum vitae, which is given of this remarkable man, Huram of Tyre. Skillful, we are told in 2 Chronicles 2:14, skillful to work in gold and in silver, in brass, in iron, in stone, and in timber, in purple, in blue, and in fine linen, and in crimson, also to grave any manner of graving, and to find out every device which shall be put to him. Now here is a remarkable thing. Whilst craftsmen of this order are little known in this very mechanized day and age, yet we are perhaps familiar with the notion of individuals having particular skills. Stonemasons, for example, or metal workers, people who could carve wood. And we have different names and titles for all these different skills, these different trades.
And we are used, perhaps, to individuals being specialists, being particularly gifted in one or another of these things. And yet here is an individual who, we are told, was a goldsmith and a silversmith and a metal worker and an iron worker and a stonemason and a carpenter and also a weaver and also capable of working with purple and blue and fine linen. He was an engraver, and also we find that he was a caster of metal. We see that in this one individual there seemed to combine an almost innumerable number of very diverse skills and crafts. In fact, so much so that Hiram, the king of Tyre now, was pleased to say of Hiram the craftsman that he was able to find out every device which shall be put to him. There was nothing which this individual could not do. And you will notice in that list which is here given to us, every item is mentioned that was of necessity for the temple. So stone is mentioned there, and timber is mentioned there. Iron, gold, silver, and brass are all mentioned. And so too are the fabrics which were used, you remember, for the veil that was within the Holy of Holies. Engraving would be required. That is also mentioned. And amongst the many other devices which this individual needed, we find that he was perfectly capable also to cast brass and metal, which he did in the clay ground near the River Jordan. Everything that was necessary to the making and construction of this temple, this individual was able to do. All that was required in the accomplishment of the plan of redemption, all that was needed for the salvation of humanity and that loved people of God, all these things Christ was able to do. It was not required that the Lord Jesus Christ should subcontract or to delegate any part of the plan of redemption to another individual. It was not necessary, as he proved at his temptation, that he should enter some contract with our adversary, the devil, to make it the more easily performed. No, everything that was needed, Christ was able to do. He at once was entirely like God and entirely meeting the demands of God's law. He too was entirely like man and able to be a faithful and merciful high priest. He was able at once to meet all the requirements which God had of him and which man had of him, as regards a redeemer and mediator and substitute and sacrifice and surety for the covenant. He was able to meet every demand of the law in terms of its precepts, every requirement which it made. He was also free of sin and therefore not guilty of any one of the transgressions and iniquities which the law enumerated. Perfect righteousness, positive and negative, preceptive and penal. He was also mortal. He was also made of flesh and blood in order that he might go to the cross and there suffer and bleed and die. And likewise, he was also immortal and therefore able to rise again with power from the dead. He, being made in the fashion of a man, was able to walk upon earth, and he, being raised in that glorified form, is equally able to ascend into the hill of the Lord and to stand in that holy place and there to ever live to make intercession for us. And he too is able to come as the King of kings and Lord of lords at the end of all time to bring judgment and justice to bear and to bring his people safely home. You see, every single aspect of the plan of salvation, from beginning to end, from foundation stone to topmost pinnacle, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do and able to fulfill. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, lead the blind.
By thy power and skill divine, since justice smote thee with thy sword, thou canst make my heart resemble thine. He has the power and skill divine. The narrative concerning Hiram of Tyre is remarkably short. We read of that which he did and those skills which he possessed and the way in which they were utilized in the construction of the temple. But beyond this, we do not read any more of him, and he disappears from the scene almost as rapidly as he came upon it. And in this we see another feature which connects Hiram of Tyre to our Lord Jesus Christ. Namely this, that he sought not his own glory. He sought not his own glory. We do not read of this Hiram of Tyre demanding great wages, demanding accolades, demanding recognition, demanding human exaltation for the things which he accomplished. Far from it. He came to do a work. He came to accomplish a purpose. And that was the glorious thing. Not for his own personal gain and acclaim, but rather for him that sent him, for him that appointed him to the work, for the work itself. Even so, we behold in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us then conclude our examination of this remarkable man by this important detail which is given him and which connects us to our study of last week, where we read in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 4, "And Huram made the pots and the shovels and the basins. And Huram finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon, for the house of God." Huram finished the work that he was to make. We hear, do we not, in the modern age, of so many projects which are attempted, which are begun, which have a budget that is overrun, which have deadlines which are not met, works perhaps which are never completed. Indeed, in the New Testament, the Lord speaks in that parable of one setting forth to build a tower and not reckoning the cost and not being able to finish it. And yet here is Huram sent from Tyre into the land of Israel and engaged upon the work of the temple. And in due time, it was finished. It was completed. It was done. The money, the materials that were appointed were not squandered, were not wasted. Everything was used precisely as had been planned. The pattern and description divinely given for it was fulfilled to the letter. And the work was finished. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we find him time and again engaged in that great work of redemption upon earth and declaring his intention and his success in completing it. We hear him speaking of a baptism that he had to be baptized with and how he was straitened until it was accomplished.
We read of him speaking in the Mount of Transfiguration of the decease that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. We hear him speaking to his Father in the presence of his disciples and saying, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. We hear him upon the cross of Calvary, declaring of all his earthly labors, it is finished. And we read of him even now in heaven above, seated at the right hand of God, henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. He will gloriously complete the work, every stage of it, every part of that plan which has been given him to do, he has faithfully and fully accomplished. And that which remains, my friends, concerning you and I, concerning our salvation, our sanctification, our ultimate home call to glory, our exaltation and our place there above, this too, he will fully and faithfully complete. They without us shall not be made perfect. We too must be added to that great number. We too and those that will follow us spiritually must come in. And then will it be said of Christ, the great antitype of these things of which we have here been reading, then will it be said of him that he has finished all the work which he made. Then, when you and I and all the people of God are assembled in the treasuries of heaven, secure forevermore. Oh, God be praised for these types of the Old Testament scriptures. God be praised for their fulfillment in Christ. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 622. 622, though all the world my choice deride, yet Jesus shall my portion be, for I am pleased with none beside. The fairest of the fair is he. Number 622.
Thank you.
unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.